All things were created by him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he is the head of the body of the church. He is the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have the supremacy. For God was pleased to have all of his fullness dwell in him, and through him to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. This is the Savior we serve. And he is great. And his name is great. Let it be praised. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. Okay. I just stop once in a while out there before you leave or when you come in and read that and just worship. Just worship. Okay, Debbie told me I was mean this morning. I'm sorry, Debbie. But I have to tell on Debbie because she was mean to me too. On the way out last week, she hit me. She actually hit me. And this is like that. You know why she hit me? Because she said I was preaching right at her. But this is what I said. I had no clue. But I happened to say, just off the cuff last week, if God tells you to go to Africa, go to Africa. And I didn't know that God was talking to Debbie about going to Africa. So she's been asked to return to Ethiopia to help out with the work of Project Hopeful. And doing that in April? Okay. And so she also will need some financial support to do that. So if the Lord gives you the opportunity and lays it on your heart to help support Debbie in this trip, let her know, or you can just put it in the offering box marked appropriately. It's exciting. The Lord gave her this opportunity a couple years ago to go to Ethiopia, and she's returning again. So I didn't know I was preaching at her last week. I'm sorry, Debbie. But you weren't the only person who walked out saying, you hit me right between the eyes. So I don't think any of the other people hit me, though. Okay, we're going to let our kids go. And thank you, Brian, for stepping in for Rick. Rick has got pneumonia, so keep him in your prayers. And Jay's got strep throat. Debbie's going to go take care of some sickens. Hey, Brian, can you hear me? We'll be sending somebody down for communion to get you guys. Thanks, Courtney and Dave, for getting me back on here without static. Hopefully, it'll stay that way. Prayerfully. Okay, I guess I'm going to preach. Don't hit me if I preach at you this morning, okay? Squeeze real hard. Okay, let's pray. Lord, we're coming again to your word. A delight and a joy. And we just pray that you would help us today. Help us to lay our hearts before you in obedience. And through the power of your Spirit at work in us, through your word, conform us to the image of Christ Jesus. I want to be like him. I want to be like him. Help me, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. Let's still on page 270, Ben? 271, wow. Made progress. Confession of my sin before God. And at times, confession of my sin before my brothers and my sisters is a needful element of our Christian experience. And I confess it is at sometimes an unpleasant prospect to stand before somebody and to say, you know, it's probably harder to confess to your brothers and sisters than it is to God. You know, when in truth of the fact, it's Him that we've offended, you know, but by our actions, by our deeds, but to lay myself bare, that's not always fun, right? Until you experience the intended joy of walking in forgiveness and acceptance and cleansing and change that God does through that. Okay? It's needful. And I think chiefly for this purpose, this is kind of the way I've been presenting it, that we be brought to mind of this truth: God is good and I am not. And you know, probably, you know, some of you have participated in the God is good all the time, God is good. It's probably better to say, God is good, I am not, God is good, you know. Because that's what I need to be reminded of. I'm so tempted to think that I'm all that and a bag of chips, as they used to say. But add to this needful recognition, the needful recognition as Jesus stated it, there is none good except the Lord. In that recognition, we're further brought by the Lord's intention to add to our recognition of God's greatness, His goodness, and my wretchedness, a growing desire to be good. I want to be gooder. And you know, I want more to be good than I used to want to be good. And in some arenas, God's helped me. And there's still arenas that I fight. And I would hope after 45 years of walking with the Lord, I'd be a little better. But I'm not all the way better. Anybody here all the way better? I want to add to my recognition of God's goodness and my lack thereof. I want to be like Him. May I, Lord, though I am wretched, grow to be less wretched, more like Christ. Let's never be lulled into thinking that sanctification, becoming more like Christ, is anything like self-improvement. This isn't about self-improvement. It is about yieldedness to the Spirit of God who does the improving. We have a cooperation there. We have a role to play, but the power and the source ultimately belongs to God. God intends that we, wretched and redeemed creatures, become less wretched. But the less wretchedness is the result of His grace to us and through us, just as our redemption and our justification is the result of His grace to us and through us. So that the Apostle Paul always in justification points us to the action of God as the source of our justification. In other words, it is He who did what was necessary to accomplish our salvation. And the same is true in our sanctification, being brought into His likeness. This is the way Paul says it. The grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men. It, that is the grace of God that brought salvation, teaches us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions and to live self-controlled, upright, and godly lives in this present age while we wait for the blessed hope of the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. I could preach a message right on that, but who gave himself for us to redeem us from all wickedness and to purify for himself a people that are his very own, eager to do what is good. So God, who gets the credit for our justification, also gets the credit for our sanctification. And one of the means of grace by which he sanctifies is this thing that we call confession, confession of sin. Okay? It's one of the tools that God affords us and uses in our lives to bring us more to Christ's likeness and to become gooder. I'm probably going to use that word all morning because it just now it's stuck in my head. So in case you haven't been here the last couple of weeks, Mr. Sus Milch, he drove all the way from Naperville, so I'm not pointing him out for being a bad boy or anything, for not being here the last couple of weeks. But what's led us here to this discussion of confession of sin comes from our reading of Nehemiah chapter 9, in which the returned exiles to Jerusalem gather for a time of public confession. Their individual sins are confessed before the Lord, and then corporately they say to God, these are the things as a nation that we have done in violation of the law of the Lord. So on the first day of the month of Tishri in the Hebrew calendar, in the first day of Tishri, they had gathered to hear the law of the Lord read. The next day, the second day of Tishri, the family heads gather back to Ezra, the scribe and high and the priest, and they more closely examine the scripture. And in that examination, they found instruction for the annual feast of Sukkoth. We call it the Feast of Tabernacles, a week-long camping trip. Yeehaw. I'm ready for some warm weather so I can start sleeping outside. And this week-long camping trip is essentially a commemoration of God's hand of guidance and provision in their wilderness wandering. So Sukkoth is to commence from the second day on the 15th of Tishri. So they've got 2 weeks to prepare, and then they spend 8 days celebrating the Feast of Sukkoth. And then on the 23rd day of Tishri, they take a day off. And then the 24th, they gather and they confess their sins. As I said a couple of weeks ago, it's been a busy month for the Israelites. Okay? Lots going on. But their confession begins, and we read it last week. I won't read all of this again. The first order of business is to extol the goodness of God. God is good. So the scripture says that they raised their voices and together said, "Blessed be your glorious name. And may it be exalted above all blessing and praise. You alone are Yahweh." And then they proclaim the goodness of God witnessed in four arenas as they declare him as the creator and the sustainer of life, as they declare him as Israel's covenant-keeping God. They declare him to be Israel's deliverance from Egyptian slavery. And then they declare him to be Israel's beneficent and gracious law giver. You give us laws that are good, as Jeff pointed out from the scripture in Philippians this morning. Ephesians, yes. In Ephesians this morning, God gives us instruction. He gives us rules of conduct. And he only does so for our good. He only does so for our good. Okay? So the focus in all of that has been, up to this point, God is good. And we pick up today with the second order of business. In contrast to God's goodness, their lack thereof. God is good and I am not. Okay? So we will read, beginning in verse 16 of chapter 9 on page 271 in the Pew Bible, if you would like to follow along, and I'll read through the end of the chapter. It's a bit of a lengthy reading, but the confession begins here, the word of the Lord. "But they, our forefathers, became arrogant and stiff-necked and did not obey your commands. They refused to listen and failed to remember the miracles you performed among them. They became stiff-necked and in their rebellion appointed a leader in order to return them to their slavery. but you are a forgiving God. Gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in love. Therefore, you did not desert them. Even when they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. And when they committed awful blasphemies. Because of your great compassion, you did not abandon them in the desert. By day, the pillar of cloud did not cease to guide them on their path, nor the pillar of fire by night to shine on the way and they were to take. You gave your good spirit to instruct them. You did not withhold your manna from their mouths, and you gave them water for their thirst. For 40 years you sustained them in the desert. They lacked nothing. Their clothes did not wear out, nor did their feet become swollen. You gave them kingdoms and nations, allotting to them even the remotest frontiers. They took over the country of Sihon, king of Heshbon, and the country of Og, king of Bashan. You made their sons as numerous as the stars of the sky, and you brought them into the land that you told their forefathers to enter and possess. Their sons went in and took possession of the land. You subdued before them the Canaanites who lived in the land. You handed the Canaanites over to them along with their kings and the peoples of the land to deal with them as they pleased. They captured fortified cities and fertile land. They took possession of houses filled with all kinds of good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, and fruit trees in abundance. They ate to the full and were well nourished. They reveled in your great goodness. But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who admonished them in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies. So you handed them over to their enemies who oppressed them. But when they were oppressed, they cried out to you. From heaven, you heard them, and in your great compassion, you gave them deliverers who rescued them from the hand of their enemies. But as soon as they were at rest, they again did what was evil in your sight. Then you abandoned them to the hand of their enemies so that they ruled over them. And when they cried out to you again, you heard them. You heard from heaven. And in your compassion, you delivered them time after time. You warned them to return to your law, but they became arrogant and disobeyed your commands. They sinned against your ordinances by which a man will live if he obeys them. Stubbornly, they turned their backs on you, became stiff-necked and refused to listen. For many years, you were patient with them. By your spirit, you admonished them through your prophets, yet they paid no attention. So you handed them over to the neighboring peoples. But in your great mercy, you did not put an end to them or abandon them, for you are a gracious and merciful God. Now, therefore, O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God, who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. The hardship that has come upon us, upon our kings and leaders, and upon our priests and prophets, upon our fathers, and all your people, from the days of the kings of Assyria until now. In all that has happened to us, you have been just. You have acted faithfully while we did wrong. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, and our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to your commands or the warnings that you gave them. Even while they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. But see, we are slaves today. Slaves in the land you gave our forefathers so that they could eat its fruit and the other good things it produces. Because of our sins, its abundant harvest goes to the kings you have placed over us. They rule over our bodies and our cattle as they please. We are in great distress. In view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. This is the word of the Lord. Okay, so one of the things that this passage provides for us today is a lesson in history, namely the history of the Israelites. And we'll briefly touch on some of the historical events that are referenced here. But the lesson from history, in their case, in short, we're faithless and failing people, while God is a faithful and unfailing God. And I won't speak for you, but if I reflect on my history, the story of my life, it is one of repeated failings, falling flat on my face again and again, and God faithfully standing me up and saying, okay, let's try again. God is good. I'm so glad I've got a good God. I don't know. So I told the youth group last Sunday night about my kumquat stealing episode. Who knows the kumquat stealing episode? I was probably 10 years old, and I lived in Florida. And if you don't know what a kumquat is, it's a little tiny citrus fruit. Did you have them in the Philippines, Joy? Okay. Little tiny citrus fruit, and you eat the peel and all. Well, I had stolen some kumquats on my way home from school one day, I and my brother with me. And I probably wouldn't have thought twice, except the owner of the property pulled up while we were stealing his kumquats and busted us. And I went home. And for the first time in my life, I was actually made aware of a specific, well, it may not have been the first time, it's the first time I remember, of a specific sin I had violated. And I told the kids, I was in my room that night with a piece of paper and a pencil trying to calculate how much money I owed to this guy, and it reminds me, if you're familiar with St. Francis, he wrote a book called Confessions, and he tells about a pear stealing episode in his life, and I'm like, oh, I got something in common with St. Augustine. Did I say St. Francis? I meant St. Augustine. But by the way, that book is quite interesting. It's a book written in which he's telling God, for everybody to hear, this is my life, this is my story, my history, and here's where I fail again and again and again and again, and you're gracious again and again and again, okay? More recently, I had a dilemma. Some of you will be familiar with this too. Because I had neighbors who were renters, and they lost their house. Well, they'd planted tomatoes, and the house was empty. And I was really, here I am thinking about my kumquat stealing episode, and it's like, is it right for me to go take, there's nobody living there, the house is empty. And I was really debating whether I should go take tomatoes from an empty property. And the Lord worked it out. I saw the owner of the property cutting grass, and I went over and I asked him, can I take your tomatoes? Sure, nobody, they're going to go to waste. So I didn't have to calculate how much I owed the guy for his tomatoes. The point is, okay, to reflect on my life is an exercise in recognition of what a wretched man I am. And it's easy for me to tell you about kumquats because it's a distant memory and relatively not so bad, but that's not the end of the story, right? I have to come face to face with my own wretchedness. Here I am, 45 years walking with the Lord. You should be there, Greg. But the Lord, if the Lord gives you the ability to blush, there's some, I can't remember where the scripture is, but there's a scripture that talks about people losing the ability to blush. God, help me never lose the ability to blush at my sinfulness, to recognize what it is. Okay, so your history, my history, and Israel's history is of, oh, please tell me if I'm wrong in your life, oft-repeated failures. I see nobody volunteering to say. All the while, my God is faithful. Hallelujah. And I'm glad and I'm joyfully aware But while I still am far, far from what God wants me to be by His grace, truly, you know, by His grace, I'm getting there. I'm getting better. That's a good thing. So, having reflected on the faithfulness of God's history, as they had in the first few verses, Israel turns to their own faithless history. Beginning with what we might think of as the birth of the nation as they emerged from Egyptian slavery, I believe it was about 250 million strong. No sooner had God delivered them by His great strength and His mercy than they're saying, our forefathers became arrogant and stiff-necked and they did not obey your commands. And they go on to recount how in their rebellion they appointed a leader in order to return them to slavery, and how they cast for themselves an image of a calf and said, this is your God who brought you up out of Egypt. So on the occasion of the deliverance from Israel's slavery, they're failing their God. Okay. In Numbers, it's recorded, this is Numbers chapter 14. That night, all the people of the community raised their voices and wept aloud. All the Israelites grumbled against Moses and Aaron, and the whole company said to them, if only we had died in Egypt, or in this desert, why did the Lord bring us into this land to let us fall by the sword? Our wives and our children will be taken and plundered. Wouldn't it have been better for us? Wouldn't it be better for us to go back to Egypt? And they said to each other, we should choose a leader and go back to Egypt. Oh my. And they mention here, too, the occasion of the golden calf, ascribing to it deity and saying, this is your God. Awful blasphemies, they call it. They recognize it was an awful thing for us to do. When I think back on some of my own failures, you know, wow, that was really bad. I can still say. And sometimes you ever find yourself kind of in the moment, just you're back there feeling the shame of that? That was really bad. So in the midst of all this, they continue to see in stark contrast the goodness of God. But you are a forgiving God, gracious and compassionate, slow to anger, and abounding in love. Jeff said yesterday, I used to be pretty slow to love and quick to anger or something like that, you know? Because we find ourselves being just the opposite of what God is, but He's working on us. He's changing us. They speak of God's guidance and His provision, the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire to guide them at night and shine light on their way. Manna wasn't withheld. This is what they're saying. God, you didn't withhold manna even when we were cursing you. You didn't stop feeding us. And for 40 years, our clothes didn't wear out. Wandering around in the desert for 40 years? They need to go to Marshall's, I think, you know. Then after 40 years of wandering in the wilderness, God, who faithful and compassionate, drove out kings in order to give the Israelites a homeland. They call it fertile lands, houses filled with good things, wells already dug, vineyards, olive groves, fruit trees. And the scripture says they ate to the full and were well nourished, and they reveled in your great goodness. And in spite of all this, again they say they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs and they killed your prophets, whom God had only sent for their good, to draw them from rebellion. And again, they speak of it as awful blasphemies. They reflect on the time of the judges, when God mercifully disciplined them for their rebellion, handing them over to enemies, and then when they would cry out, raising up judges to deliver them when they repented. And the process was repeated over and over again. They looked to the time of the kings. Our kings, our leaders, our priests, our fathers did not follow your law. They did not pay attention to the commands and the warnings that you gave them. Even when they were in their kingdom, enjoying your great goodness to them in the spacious and fertile land you gave them, they did not serve you or turn from their evil ways. So, Israel's history, like my history, is one of failing after failing, sin after sin, in which God remains gracious, compassionate, merciful, and forgiving. And we, like Israel, do well to take note and to confess, God is good, and I am not. And I notice as they're making this confession to the Lord, they make one request. In all of it, they make one request. And here's the request in verse 32. O our God, the great, mighty, and awesome God who keeps his covenant of love, do not let all this hardship seem trifling in your eyes. In essence, here's what they're saying. Lord, look at the mess we made. Look at the mess we made and be merciful. Please fix the mess I've made. Wow. And in truth, that is all you and I can do with the messes we've made. God, please fix it. Look at the mess I've made in my disobedience and fix my mess. It's my mess. I own it. I made it. Some of you may know the words mea culpa, mea maxima culpa. I made a mess and I can't fix it. Please, Father, help me by fixing my self-made mess. And he does. And he will. Wow. God is good. Bring your mess and say, Papa, look at the mess. Fix it. Psalm 51, some of you may be familiar with David's confession before God, his psalm of repentance and confession. After grievous sin, by the way, I suspect that none of us have done the things that David did. But we've done bad things. David says to God, against you and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. In other words, I did it. I messed up. I can pin the blame on no one but myself. But then he goes on to say, cleanse me with hyssop and I will be clean. Wash me and I will be whiter than snow. David brings his mess to God and he says, God, only you can fix it. Won't you please? And let me just, this isn't part of what I intended to say, but I'm just going to say it. The messes we made aren't, God doesn't always eliminate every consequence when he fixes the mess. There's still sometimes consequences. Israel's experienced it. You may have experienced it. We make a mess. Sometimes God leaves some of the consequence there. But at the same moment that he leaves the consequence, he's making something beautiful out of the mess we made. Okay? The songwriter said it this way. Nothing in my hands I bring. Simply to the cross I cling. Naked come to thee for dress. Helpless look to thee for rest. Foul I to the fountain fly. Wash me, Savior, or I'll die. And that is the state of every repentant sinner. Wash me. I'm incapable of doing anything to remedy my sinfulness. Wash me. God is good and I am not. And I am, in myself, utterly helpless to remedy my badness. Even as a regenerate sinner, I still depend wholly on the grace of God to overcome sin in my life. But the grace of God does teach us to say no to ungodliness and worldly passions. By the experience of his cleansing power, we learn, we're trained in righteousness. God is good and I am not, but I want to be. And by his grace, I will be. Until, this is when you stop. Well, I'm not sure how this works because I've never been to heaven. I'm not sure how this works. But I think when we see him, the work's finished. I think that's how that works, if I understand correctly. So until I see him face to face, I won't fully have arrived. But I'm getting closer by His grace. And so Israel's confession closes with a resolve. Help us, God, and we'll do better. Verse 38 said this, in view of all this, we are making a binding agreement, putting it in writing, and our leaders, our Levites, and our priests are affixing their seals to it. God aims to have a people of His very own, eager to do His will. And He is actively working in your life and mine to draw me into the likeness of His Son. And it's by His grace that we're led there. But at least one of the means by which He draws us there and brings that is to convict us of sin, to call us to confess our sin for what it is, to confer upon us repentance and forgiveness, and in so doing, reveal to you and me again and again and again. Again, Jeff pointed it out already today. Thanks for preaching my message this morning, Jeff. His ways are better. Dear Lord, how long is it going to take me to get that? His ways are better. Choose life. I set before you life and death. Choose life. I set before you obedience and disobedience. Choose obedience. It's better. It's better. God is good. And I am not, but I long to be. I want to be like the gracious and holy, loving Lord who saved me. Jesus, the Christ of God.